Good morning. The reading today is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's on page 957 of the Pew Bibles. Starting at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Thanks. Please do keep the passage open there in front of you. We're going to be looking at it carefully today. One of the things that struck me as we looked through 1 Thessalonians is the way that it's full of hope for a future, hope for eternity, and yet that hope actually has practical implications in the here and now. I just want to say before we get into it as well that this sermon does contain adult themes. So just be aware of that. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, conscious that doesn't just tell us what to think, it actually teaches us how to live. And sometimes it teaches us to live in ways that are quite countercultural. I want to pray today as we come to your word that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we would hear your word and your authority. And we pray that you would teach us and guide us, comfort us and strengthen us. I pray that you'd point us again to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, today's passage talks about sex. So I'm coming into this with two assumptions. One is that instantly you're sitting up and paying attention. And the second one is that there's big potential for offense and controversy today. These are matters that touch on our lives at a personal level, and so I imagine this could be a wild ride. Some of you know Max Jeganathan. He's a guy who used to be a member here at Dixon Baptist. He actually went off and studied apologetics, and nowadays he works as an apologist for the Center for Public Christianity. If you don't know, apologetics is the field of study that's about defending the Christian faith in the public square, making a case for the Christian faith in the public square. I was talking to Max a while ago, and he once commented to me that most modern Christian apologetics is actually about ethics. There was a time when the field of apologetics used to center on more rational and logical objections to the faith. Is it true? Is it reasonable? Is it plausible? Now, much more apologetics is about the objections to the moral and ethical demands of Christianity. Is it moral? Is it fair? These are the questions that apologists are tackling more and more today. Ethics, especially sexual ethics, seems to be where a lot of heat of the opposition to Christianity lies in the West today. It seems to be where the church is tempted to compromise the faith, turn away from traditional Christian belief. It seems to be where those who want to engage in a culture war make their strongest salvos. And if any of that rings true, that means we actually need to think very carefully about ethics, especially sexual ethics, so that we can live in a faithful and loving way today. But even if all of that were not true, we still need to pay attention to this, because the Bible teaches us that our faith is lived out in the day-to-day particulars of our lives. The apostles taught the doctrine of the faith, but they also gave ethical instruction. And those two things go hand in hand. You can't separate them and pull them apart. So here's the plan for today. I want to look at the grounding for the Christian ethics that is in this passage. And then I want to spend the bulk of our time actually in looking at the sexual ethics in the passage. So firstly, let's look at the grounding for Christian ethics in this passage. This passage is full of theological and ethical claims. See, Christian ethics isn't an arbitrary list of rules. It's just not this kind of random list of do this, don't do that. It's actually grounded in theological claims. And I'd actually say, in fact, all ethics, no matter what ethical position you hold and how you got there, all ethics is grounded in some kind of philosophical or theological claim. So as we look at these, I'd encourage you to do two things. Firstly, I want to think about if you actually believe these claims. These are the theological claims that the Bible makes that shape our ethics. If you don't believe these claims, what I'd encourage you to do is think about the claims about ethics that you do believe. What is the foundation for the ethics that you hold? What's the foundation for how you decide right and wrong? Now, this is going to be a really quick jump through. We're just going to leapfrog through the passage and look at a bunch of theological claims before we get to the ethics stuff. So firstly, the biblical writers say that they are instructing us with the authority of God, that it's the authority of God that they are presenting to us. Verse 2, they say, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." Or at the start of verse 8, "Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but is rejecting God." So we believe God has the authority over our lives. He has the right to tell us what we do and don't do with our lives. If we ignore his instructions, we are ignoring God. Secondly, God will one day punish sin. Look at verse 6 there. Look at verse 6. "The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins as we told you and warned you before." Just as God has the authority to tell us what is right and what is wrong, one day God will judge our behavior as right or wrong and will treat us accordingly. God will punish sin. Thirdly, God has a plan to sanctify us. If you ever wondered what God's will for your life is, what is God's will for my life? Well, I can tell you, you can see it in verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That's God's will for you. That thought's continued in verse 7. "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." When you sanctify something, what it means is you make something holy. You set it apart for God. We live in a way that honors God, that reflects God. That's what it means to be holy. And the Bible calls us to be holy because we are called to be like God. And God is holy. God's will and his purpose is to transform you more and more into the image of Jesus, to sanctify your life. Fourthly, we can only be made holy through the power of the Holy Spirit. You can see that at the end of verse 8. God is the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Christian ethics isn't a moral life that's powered by human goodness and willpower. It is a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And holiness of life is walking by the Spirit. God doesn't just tell us how to live. He actually empowers us to live that way. That's part of the hope of the Christian gospel. Not just that God tells us how to live, but he empowers us to live that way. Fifth thing, God teaches us to live in a way that shows love. Look at verse 9. Paul writes to these believers, he says, "You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other." God teaches us to have love for one another, to treat one another in a loving way. Jesus himself teaches us to love other believers, to love our neighbors, even to love our enemies. Christianity teaches an ethic of love. Our behavior is to be loving to those around us. We are called by God to love one another and to love those around us. Sixthly, our lives should win the respect of those who do not believe. This is verse 12. The apostles give instructions about how to work. Why? Verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. People who are not Christians should be able to look at our lives and say, you know what? I don't believe what they believe, but I can respect their faith because I can see the goodness of their lives. That's how our lives are to be lived, in honor of God. Now, last thing, last ethical claim, theological claim. All of this adds up to a life that is lived to please God. That's right at the start of the passage. Verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. Now, this is the central thing. It will define the rest. I live in order to, how would you finish the sentence? I live in order to what? Make money? Please my parents? Achieve my goals, to be noticed, to chase as much pleasure and experience I can in this world. I live in order to. If you've put your faith in Jesus, if you have become a Christian and put your faith in Jesus, it changes our answer. It says we live in order to please God. Christianity doesn't merely involve a transaction of forgiveness for wrongdoing. Not merely that. It also entails a radical reorientation of life around God. It entails growth in holiness in the particulars of our lives. It is a daily journey of a transforming relationship with God, living our lives to please God. That's what it's about. Let me read a quote from John Stott. He's talking about living to please God. He says this. He says, this idea of living to please God, it will rescue us from the rigidities of a Christian Pharisaism which tries to reduce morality to a list of do's and don'ts. True, we still need to be instructed how to live in order to please God. And this for us will necessitate the development of a Christian perspective through biblical meditation. Nevertheless, our incentive will not so much be to obey the law as thereby to please the lawgiver. And this will become increasingly a matter of Christian instinct as the Holy Spirit trains Christ's sheep to discern their shepherd's voice. So in this passage, Paul talks about how to live to please God, and he says that it changes our habits of work. Look at verse 11 to 12. This is in part how these ethics cash out. How do we work now? How do we approach our work, our effort, our labor, whether that's in your job or whether that's the work you do in homemaking or whatever it might be? Verse 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. See, living to please God, it changes our habits of work. We're urged to be quiet, urged to be productive. There's a really curious little phrase in here. We're to be ambitious to be humble. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. So you have this ambition, this driving ambition, this drive. What for? To be humble, quiet. Peaceful. We see our work as an expression of love for our neighbor, blessing the world and those around us. We do things in a way that we win respect for the name of Jesus. That is how our work lives are to be conducted if we are living to please God. Okay, so that's work. What about sexual ethics? What about our ethics of sex? Before we look at what Paul says, I want to suggest four narratives that our culture tells us about sex. These are, I think, the theological and ethical claims of our day and age when it comes to sexual ethics. That is, the philosophical, ethical claims our culture makes, they are reinforced through things like movies and TV and music and pornography and advertising and social media and a whole bunch of other ways. What are the narratives that we are taught that we kind of just pick up about sex? I want to suggest four. One, sex is purely physical. It is a physical, bodily appetite with no moral or spiritual effect or meaning. That's narrative number one that I think I just kind of had in the water growing up. Narrative number two, sex is transcendent. Through sex, we experience euphoric connection and metaphysical heights through sex. It is a source, a road, a path to transcendence. Narrative number three, sex is identity. Your feelings, your experiences, your longings for sex define who you are as a person. And to deny any feeling or experience or longing, well, that's to invalidate your very self. And narrative number four, sex is a transaction. It's a temporary contract between people, and the only thing that matters is that all parties consent to the transaction. Now, if those are the narratives around sex, the Christian view of sex is actually seen as horribly repressive, isn't it? Tom Holland, in his historical work Dominion, he does a study of the ancient world and particularly the thought in the ancient world. He describes this view that grew to prominence during the sexual revolution of the 60s. You know, the sexual revolution, all the chains were thrown off. And he says, when it came to sexual freedom, the coming of Christianity had been like a blast of grey breath on the world. That was how Christian view of sex was seen in the sexual liberation of the 60s. A breath of, what is it? A blast of grey breath on the world. Now, if we buy into those narratives of sex, Christian sexual ethic looks horribly restrictive and horribly repressive. But can you see the contradictions in those narratives? Did you see the contradictions? How can sex be purely physical and meaningless, and yet somehow also be a path to transcendence? How is that supposed to work? How can sex be nothing more than a transaction, a temporary contract? It doesn't matter as long as everyone said is okay. And yet, our very identities, our very sense of self, rely on having all of our feelings and longings and experiences fulfilled and affirmed. How can that be? We want sex to be everything and to be nothing at the same time. And that doesn't work. I think the logical extension of those narratives is that people become sexual commodities. Have we seen that? It's that people struggle with this fragile sense of worth and identity. Have we seen that? Sex becomes a power struggle where the strong are satisfied at the expense of the weak. Have we seen that? Tom Holland again, writing about the history of these things. Let me read another quote. And I've had to sanitize this quote just a little. He writes this. He said, Ralph Gleason, the founder of Rolling Stone, identified its spirit of sexual freedom with that of classical Greece. The ancient gods were back. Except that the freedom to have sex when and as one liked had tended to be in antiquity the perk of a very exclusive subsection of society, powerful men, Zeus, Apollo, Dionysius, these gods, pagan gods, all had been habitual rapists. Only the titanic efforts of Christian moralists, the labour of a millennium and more, had managed to recalibrate this. Do we really want to return to a sexual ethic without Christianity? Holland writes elsewhere that in the Roman world, sex was nothing if not an exercise of power. As captured cities were to the swords of the legions, so the bodies of those used sexually were to the Roman men. Now, I don't think it's a coincidence that a page after Holland describes the shift in sexual narratives in the 60s, a page later, he goes on to talk about the Me Too movement, the abuse scandal that broke in 2017 amongst the rich and the powerful elite of Hollywood. Let's look at the sexual ethic that Paul puts forward. Let's go to this passage and look what Paul says about sex. Verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such acts, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. What do you see? An attitude, our attitude and behavior around sex are an important part of living to please God. Now, let's be really clear. Sanctification is not solely about sex. It's not like if you just sort out your sex life, everything else is fine. Sanctification is far, far more than that. God wants to transform your whole life. It's far more that to a life that pleases God than mere sex, but we can't ignore or reject that as part of sanctification. Paul urges us to learn self-control and to treat our bodies in ways that are holy and honourable. Now, can you recognise the immense dignity that that idea gives to the human body? The dignity that goes along with that. Your body is not a meaningless meat sack that just carries around your brain. And your body isn't an insatiable god that we need to keep sacrificing to again and again and again. There is a holiness and an honor in using your body in a way that honors God. Elsewhere, Paul describes our bodies as being temples of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's part of what he's saying in verse 8 there. If we reject God's instruction about sex, we're turning our back on the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. But it's not just about honoring yourself. It's not just about doing what's good for you. It's about love and honor and respect that we owe to others. Any form of sexual abuse or exploitation or manipulation is abhorrent to a Christian sexual ethic. God himself promises to act for justice for anyone who is wronged sexually. So if you treat people as tools for your own sexual gratification, you will need to answer to the Holy God. If you use people as objects for your own sexual gratification, you will answer to the Holy God. Now, some people wonder why Christians are so concerned about sex. Why are we always going on about it? Why do we seem to have this bee in our bonnet about sex? We even, at our church here, we have a statement about sexual ethics on our website. Why is that? It isn't because we're prudish, repressed people who are obsessed with sex. Okay, it's not that. And it isn't because we have a low view of sex, like it's some bad, dirty, evil thing. You know, so sex, if you have to, fine, but like honestly, that's not it at all. It's because we have a high view of sex. Its goodness, its potential for holiness. We recognize it is a good creation of a loving God. The way that we conduct ourselves is a matter of honor or shame. It's a matter of purity or impurity. This is one of a number of areas in which we are called to live to please God. And we also recognize the power of sex, the immense potential that sex has to foster love and intimacy and healthy relationships, the immense potential it has for corruption and exploitation and manipulation. And if something is precious and something is powerful, you treat it with appropriate care, don't you? It's because we recognize how precious and powerful sex is, the consistent Christian teaching for 2,000 years is that the proper context for sex is a marriage relationship, and that those who are not married are called to sexual abstinence. That has been the consistent Christian teaching for 2,000 years. But I noticed something interesting this week. Did you pick it up? Have a look again at our passage. There's this surprising omission in our passage. Here's Paul talking about sexual ethics, and not once does this passage mention marriage. Have you noticed that? Did you see it? Isn't that funny? Why is that? Because this instruction is for everyone. For the young and old, for the single and the married, for men and women, each of us is called to live to please God in whatever circumstances you find yourself in. Each of us is called to learn to control our bodies in holy and honorable ways. Each of us is called to live a holy life, living in the power of the Holy Spirit. It isn't about whether you're married or single or dating. It's about a life that is lived in holiness, lived to please God. So I hope it's clear to you. We are called to live a holy and blameless life, a life that is focused, directed, oriented toward pleasing God, a life that's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want to urge you with the Apostle Paul to do this more and more. This is what we are urged to in this passage. But I want to finish again by pointing you to the grace and mercy of Jesus. Some of us have probably been convicted about how much our moral compass is set to worldly standards. Our moral compasses don't quite point due north, it turns out. We let the morals and the ethics that are accepted by our culture to be the benchmark by which we live. And rather than seeking to live a life that pleases God, we are just falling in line with what's common and accepted around us. And above all, I'm aware of the conviction that comes when we hold our sexual standards up to that of the Bible. So maybe you've had a sexual history that is not holy and is not blameless. Maybe you've engaged in things that are shameful and brought shame and guilt. Maybe you've done things that have made you impure or unclean, and you're aware of that need for cleansing. Or maybe you've made a profession of faith in Jesus, but you are keenly aware that this area of your life is a mess of temptation and struggle and failure, and you wouldn't want anyone to know about it. You might be tempted to hear all this and feel a sense of condemnation, this sense of, I've got to run away from God. You might be thinking, if that's what God says about sex and I haven't lived up to that and I can't live up to it, well, he must hate me. He must think I'm disgusting. I better get as far away as I possibly can. Please hear the gospel. Please hear the gospel, the good news. It is God's will that you would be holy. It is God's will that you'd be sanctified. And he has made a way for you to be free from sin and shame and guilt and every stain. He has made a way for you to be clean. He's made a way for you to have power in the midst of temptation and struggle. He's given his son Jesus to be a priest. A great high priest, he's given his son to be a priest, someone to cleanse and to intercede and to comfort us. That is what Jesus is for us. And he did it in the most wonderful way. God didn't stand at a distance, waving his finger, tut-tutting at us. He sent his son Jesus to be a priest, to walk among us, to cleanse us and comfort us. He walked among us. He felt every temptation that we did, entered right into the struggle with us. He knows what it's like. He felt every temptation, the lonely nights, the cultural pressures, the allure. He was tempted in every way, us as we are, and yet he was without sin. And God himself in Jesus draws alongside. He washes us clean. He puts his arms around our shoulder and he helps us to stand. His death on the cross, it brings us forgiveness from sin. And his resurrection and his ascension, it gives us comfort in weakness and power in temptation. Listen to these words. This is Hebrews chapter 4. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who's ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he was without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you want to know why we live to please God? What's the motivation? Why do we live to please God? It's not just that we're afraid of punishment. God's judgment should sober us. But it's not really because we're afraid of punishment. We live to please God because Jesus picked us up. He washed us clean. He brings us to the throne of God. And we look up into the face of God and we discovered it was full of grace and mercy. Because of what Jesus did for us, we look into the face of a God who sees us with grace and mercy. And that's why we want to please God. How do you do it? We live each day knowing that a sympathetic high priest is standing right next to us, pouring his grace into our lives. And we live because of his grace. We live through his grace. So let's praise him for his grace. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm well aware that when we talk about a topic like this, there's any number of things that we are feeling. But I pray that we would rest here, that we can rest in Jesus. That our eyes would be fixed not on ourselves, whatever failures there might have been. That's just a way of despair. But that we can lay it all before you and have our eyes fixed on Jesus, our great high priest, the King who didn't just leave us to it, told us to do better, but who drew alongside us, lived with it, everything that we live with, and yet conquered over it all. And who comes alongside us with his cleansing and his comfort and his power. Lord, I pray for anyone who needs forgiveness that you would pour out an assurance of your forgiveness in Jesus. For anyone who needs to be confronted with living in a way that is not pleasing to you, would you show them, open their eyes, help them see and experience that conviction that they might come to you and receive life. And I pray, Lord God, that here amongst our community, we would live in such a way that you are honored, that we would live in such a way that we are a blessing to one another. We would live in such a way that people can actually see Jesus, respect our lives because of how we live. But we pray all of this for for the honour and the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen.